Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We are living in interesting times, are we not? In fact, as we gather here today on this beautiful snowy spring day, there are events that are happening actually right now as we gather of historical proportion. And I don't know about you, but I have been struck with this unique time in human history. I said almost tongue-in-cheek, but I don't really think maybe all that much so to Ariel the other night. It's probably close to the end of the world. Don't you get that feeling? The earthquake and the tsunami in Japan. What's happening, what's unfolding even now as we speak with the nuclear reactors and even the shift of the globe and the magnitude of that event, a 9.0 earthquake. Think about the unrest going on in the Middle East. It's absolutely fascinating to watch, is it not? To actually see people who for decades and decades have lived under the hand of tyranny and oppression, finally, through the means of social networking, band together and to begin to protest the oppressive government in which they live. In fact, even on Friday, protests spreading to Syria. By the way, we have a lot of Christian brothers and sisters in Syria. You can't help but to see what's going on all over the globe. And I think that you could legitimately write historical over all that's going on right now. In fact, there's something that is incredibly weighty about it. And then think about just the crises in our own country. I mean, have you ever actually felt as unsettled as an American as you feel today? And there's something about it that is weighty. There is a gravity to the world events. All you have to do is just spend a few minutes thinking about China or Iran or North Korea, and you begin to realize that this planet upon which we live is going through incredible changes. Historical is not an overstatement. But in our text today, there are two historical realities which end up being the center of everything. In fact, the two themes that we're going to look at today in this benediction are two historical realities which actually make sense out of everything. Now, that's a fairly bold statement, don't you think? I'm going to give you the key to understanding everything. Okay? History itself actually ends up pivoting not on Genghis Khan or not on the discovery of America, not on the American Revolution, not on Napoleon. All of human history pivots on two events centered in one person. The two events, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one person, Christ Jesus himself. Everything else that happened before, everything else that happens after, ends up finding its ultimate meaning and significance in those two events and that one person. I would not be surprised if what we're seeing unfold before our very eyes does not bring about unprecedented advancements in the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. Wouldn't that be glorious? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't even go and check out pomegranate trees, but You just get the feeling that God is setting the stage for something, right? But understand this, the significance of what is happening today finds its ultimate significance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21, and I know it just seems like just a benediction, and that's what it is. It's a benediction, but it's an inspired benediction, and it is loaded with truth, and it focuses on two events, and we talked about this last week. We'll review in just a second. The writer is giving his benediction, and he's making his proclamation to the people, and in that proclamation, it is rooted and grounded on the fact that God is the God of peace and that he's raised up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. And so those two events, raising up Jesus from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep and the blood of the eternal covenant, which is a reference to his death, those two events in the one person, Jesus, are actually the most history-making, history-defining, personally transforming events that have ever, ever happened. You're actually here today because of those events. You could even press it back farther. It's a pretty good chance that your forefathers came to this country because of those events. We're here today as the product of Western civilization because of those events. Everything comes right back to those life-changing realities of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the writer draws us into those realities, into the heart of it. And here's the question, as we look at this benediction today, the question is this: have these two events, the resurrection and death of Jesus, have those two events centered in that one person transformed your life? Now, last week we talked about what a benediction is, and let me just point out a few things by review. The function of the benediction is, as we get to the end of this letter, in fact, if you look, right after we finish this benediction, we actually have four more verses, and they're relatively just short, miscellaneous verses right at the end. And so here we are, we're coming right to the end of the book of Hebrews, and this is, the benediction is the proper conclusion, if you will, the formal closing of the sermon. That's what's going on in this passage. Remember, Hebrews is a sermon. It is an appropriate closing, this benediction, because the writer in 13, 18, and 19 had asked for them to pray for him, and now in the benediction, he is, in a sense, praying for the congregation. I've simply called this benediction the magnificent benediction because it really is very glorious. It is focusing on God's activity, which then forms the ground of the prayer that we'll actually get to next week. All right? Last week we really made a lot of ground. We covered now the God of peace, and now today we'll finish the verse. But you can't go too fast through this stuff because it is weighty, full, glorious truth. And what the writer does in this benediction is he takes major themes from the book of Hebrews and he brings them together. And as he brings those themes together in sort of a summary fashion, he then prays this benediction over the congregation. And so, what is a benediction? It is a declaration and supplication of God's blessing on His people. The benediction is rooted in the Old Testament, the Aaronic benediction of Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26, where God actually commands Aaron and his sons to pronounce this benediction over God's people. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. And then at the end, what God says about that is, as the sons of Aaron pronounce that benediction over the people, God says, "You're putting my name on them." And so the benediction is a declaration, and it's a reminder. It's a reminder that we're actually called by God's name. We bear His name in the world. It's a declaration of blessing upon us, which is already ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. The benediction has in it an element of prayer. It's surrounded with praise, but the prayer is not just a wishful kind of prayer. It's a declaratory kind of prayer. So the idea is, may God do this, and we are sure that He will. And so that benediction is that word that comes to us from our Heavenly Father, a word of truth and a word of power that actually shapes our lives with His blessing. So, the writer begins with, "Now the God of peace." Remember, God is both the source and the producer of peace. Think of it this way. Peace is shalom. And in the Old Testament, the idea of shalom is a big, big, broad picture. It would be salvation, reconciliation, restoration. Shalom would be actually God making things the way they ought to be. Sin is the vandalism of shalom, making things the way they ought not to be. When God brings shalom, what He does is He restores things to the way they ought to be. And so how does God do this? God brings peace or shalom to His people through the blood of Christ. It is through the blood of Christ that God actually removes that which creates the alienation and the chaos and the disruption, namely our sin. And so God reconciles us through the cross of His Son. We were the enemies, we were the rebels, we were the ones that deserved judgment. God takes the initiative, God reconciles us back to Himself in a unilateral movement through the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now the writer is absolutely clear that the peace that we have with God now on a vertical level is to be now lived out on a horizontal level. In other words, the peace that we're supposed to have with one another has been perfectly secured through what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, for us to be at peace with one another, all that's needed has already been provided through the death of Jesus. All right? So you don't have to come up with 7 nifty steps. What you need to do is be rooted and grounded in the gospel. Like Roger Wagner was talking to us, you have to develop that reconciliation instinct. That instinct comes by being saturated with the gospel. And so the peace that God brings into our lives, we are to do what? Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so the God of peace has made peace through Christ. And now that peace is expressed with one another. Now notice, this is the next descriptive phrase. This, remember, when biblical writers describe God, the God of peace, there is a reason why He's described in the way that He is. Notice the next descriptive term. The one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. That's the next description of God, as the one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, here's an amazing fact. This is actually the first time in the book of Hebrews that the resurrection is explicitly mentioned. Isn't that amazing? It has been implied absolutely everywhere because it's talked about his ascension and his exaltation, which could only happen if he had been raised up from the dead, right? So for instance, when the writer says right at the very beginning, and after he made purification for sins, which is his death, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer doesn't say he was resurrected, but guess what the writer implies? That he was obviously resurrected. He cannot be exalted to the right hand of the Father after making purification for sin apart from resurrection. And so he actually is a priest according to the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews chapter 7. So there are all kinds of implications. He maintains his priesthood permanently or in perpetuity. Again, implication of what? Resurrection. But this is actually the very first time that the writer to the Hebrews explicitly mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we're getting close. I don't actually know when Easter is, but it's coming close, right? Yes. It's amazing. It happens every year. And, but just by way of reminder for us, Easter's every single Sunday, because what makes the first day of the week special for us as Christians is that that was the day in which Jesus was raised up from the dead. And so as a part of the new creation, we worship on the first day of the week, which is the day of the resurrection. And the resurrection stands as, in a sense, the pinnacle event of human history. Why? Because it's the resurrection of Jesus by which God ratifies the death of Jesus as the payment for our sins. There are 100,000 different things about the resurrection that you could talk about and look at. But when it comes to actually thinking about Jesus' death as a sacrificial atonement, the resurrection is God's grand ratification that his death did in fact pay the penalty for our sins. It is God's, think of it this way, the empty tomb is God's gigantic yes and amen to Calvary. And so here is God who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now what's interesting about this is that the writer doesn't use ordinary New Testament resurrection language. He uses language that is just a little more obscure, brought up, by the way, for resurrection is only used in one other place for the resurrection in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10, verse 7. But it has Old Testament roots. So the writer is talking about God who raised up the great shepherd of the sheep from the dead. He's talking about it in a way that is that's colored and shaped by the Old Testament itself. In fact, the very language brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, has a very, very strong allusion back to Isaiah 63:11-14 in what's called the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And it is in that passage, and we're not going to go into all of the, I know you guys all love grammar and all of that, but we're not going to do that today. But so without going into all the detail, the allusion of this description, the one who brought it from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, connected with Isaiah 63:11-14, goes like this. According to the text in Isaiah, God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and to shepherd them. That's the language. And that's the language that actually permeates this description. And so it is God through Moses who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then Moses was their shepherd. The parallel allusion here is God, through one greater than Moses, brought him up out from the dead to be the great shepherd of the sheep. And so just as God, as in a sense, brought his people out of the land of bondage through the leadership of Moses, so now God brings his people out of the realm of death and sin by raising up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this description of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep is remarkable. In Isaiah 63, Moses is the shepherd of the sheep, but notice here, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Here is the message of Hebrews. Friday night, Gary and I went to Lovelock. Is it correctional center or institution or whatever it is? We went to the prison in Lovelock and had just a great time. And they're a lively bunch, very lively. I'm not used to constant applause while preaching. I suppose I could get used to it, but don't do it. No. I have to be so careful with what I say. What I did is I preached to the men in Lovelock, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Okay, that opening paragraph in Hebrews. And I told them what I've told the guys at NSP and I've told you guys 100 times. The book of Hebrews can be summed up in one word. Anybody remember what it is? Better. 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 So when the writer says, the great shepherd of the sheep, and Isaiah 63 in the Septuagint just refers to Moses as the shepherd of the sheep, the idea is this. Lay hold of this. Jesus Christ is incomparably the better shepherd than Moses. He is the better mediator. He has enacted a better covenant based on better promises, secured by a better sacrifice. Listen, the new is better than the old because the new is the fulfillment of the old. And so in Jesus Christ, what we have is not just a shepherd of the sheep or even a really good shepherd of the sheep. What we have is the great shepherd of the sheep. The Greek term, I have to tell you this, is megon, and the nominative form is mega. So think of it this way. He is the mega shepherd of the sheep. That's where we get that word, by the way. And so he is the glorious, great, magnificent, incomparable shepherd. He is the better shepherd. He is the best shepherd. Now, in the New Testament, you know that Jesus is identified a number of times as the shepherd, right? I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, the good shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. By the way, think of being that Jewish audience that heard those words of this man saying, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. They had been raised up, maybe just like some of you, with Psalm 23, and they would have known it as the Lord is my shepherd. The fact that Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd is an indication that he is saying to them, I'm not only the one that goes out looking for little lost sheep, I am Yahweh in flesh. So he's the good shepherd of John chapter 10. He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls, 1 Peter 2:25. He is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. You want to think about it in modern evangelical terms, chief shepherd, think of it as senior pastor. And so guess what? There's only one senior pastor, the chief shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. And so In all of this language brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, there is this wonderful, wonderful connection. And I'd like you just to pay attention to the words of William Lane in his outstanding commentary. He says, the formulation in verse 20 is grounded in the conviction that God has established a new covenant with his people through the leading out of Jesus from the realm of the dead. The leading forth of Jesus is, for the new and eternal covenant, the fundamental action of God that has replaced the foundational acts of salvation under the old covenant. What is significant is the writer's introduction of the words, the great, which qualify the biblical expression, the shepherd of the sheep. These words serve to stress the incomparable superiority of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. And then finally, although Moses is the shepherd of the sheep whom God led out from the land of Egypt, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep whom God led out from the realm of the dead. He alone is the mediator of that everlasting covenant. Loaded phrase. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep? Then the phrase, there's another phrase in the benediction that is grammatically connected to this phrase of who brought up from the dead. And it is, and I'm going to translate it this way, by virtue of the blood of the eternal covenant. This expression, by the way, by the blood of the eternal covenant, refers to, the bringing up of Jesus from the dead. So here's the way that it ends up being connected. You have to see it. He brought him up from the dead because of the blood of the eternal covenant. In other words, think of it this way. Because of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, by which he established the new covenant for us, which was pleasing to the Father brought him up from the dead. And so what the writer does is he actually dynamically connects together the resurrection of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep and the priestly act of Jesus as offering up his own blood as the blood of the eternal covenant. And so what he is saying is, in essence, the Father brought him up from the dead because he offered up himself to bring in the new and everlasting covenant. Now, as we know, the book of Hebrews is absolutely loaded with Old Testament allusion, and this phrase is the same. There's an allusion here to the Septuagint's version of Zechariah, which we'll be surveying next week. And God says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I've set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And so the idea here is that the blood of the eternal covenant that Jesus shed on our behalf in his priestly ministry, it was because of that that God brought him up from the pit. Now, did you notice the songs that we sang this morning? We sang a lot of songs about the blood of Jesus, right? A lot of songs about the blood. And there are people that shrink back from that kind of language. It gets reduced in our hymnody. It gets removed from sermons. It gets basically minimized, because the idea of blood in this context is the idea of violent death, blood shedding. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, we have read continually about blood. In fact, it is the bloodiest New Testament book that there is. But we dare not actually underestimate or minimize the significance of what the writer is talking about when he's talking about the blood of the eternal covenant. He's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in establishing the new covenant. When Jesus Christ died, he was crucified, died a violent death, was nailed to a tree as a symbol of suffering God's curse, according to Deuteronomy 23:47, and it was a violent death in which he shed his blood. Now, some people today, especially some British scholars, say if you look at the cross that way, it's an awful, awful idea, and what it is nothing more than child abuse. The atonement has always been under attack. Understand that. The atonement has always been under attack. The idea that Jesus actually shedding his blood to pay the penalty of our sin has been something that people just find absolutely unpalatable. But I hope that you find in it life. When Jesus Christ offered up himself on Calvary, he shed his blood for the remission of our sins and to establish the new and everlasting covenant in his blood. And so as far as we are concerned, we will sing about the blood until Jesus comes back. Now, notice it's the blood of the covenant. So it goes back to that Old Testament picture of Moses establishing the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. We've seen that as we went through Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. The idea here is the new covenant. This is the eternal covenant, which again comes right back to being opposed to being to the old covenant. The old covenant was what? It was temporary and it was about to pass away. Look back at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so the new covenant is eternal, that is, it is permanent, whereas the old covenant was temporary and provisional. And so the new covenant replaces the old covenant because, listen carefully, it accomplishes everything necessary for God to be in eternal communion with his people. Absolutely everything that you need to be made right with God, stay right with God, and dwell with God forever has already been fully and completely accomplished and provided for in the new covenant. What do you need? You need to actually have your sins washed away permanently, which the blood of bulls and goats could never do. You actually need to know God without having somebody as a mediator. I'm not talking about Jesus as the mediator of the covenant. I'm talking about another human mediator. Remember, under the old covenant, how did a person know God? They knew God through the prophets, through the priests. And so that mediator needs to be, as it were, taken out of the way. They could only know God through Moses. So the idea is, if you're going to have your sins forgiven and you're going to know God, God needed to do something that was not provided for in the old covenant. And therefore, what he does is in the new covenant, he provides this for us. I will forgive your iniquities and your sins. I will remember no more. It is in the new covenant that we have permanent forgiveness because we have an unrepeatable once for all sacrifice. Where there is forgiveness of these things, the writer says, there is no longer a need for sacrifice. And so the new covenant focuses us, first of all, upon the reality that our sins are now a non-issue between us and God. God has washed them away permanently, completely, forever. Remember Hebrews 1:3. After he made purification for sin, what did he do? He sat down. What piece of furniture did no Old Testament priest ever even consider putting inside of the tabernacle? A stool or a chair. Why? Because the work was always going on. Praise God that the work for our salvation has been accomplished and completed once and for all time, never again to be repeated. We don't have to offer up another sacrifice, no more sacrifice, and our sins have been forgiven forever and ever. Now, when the writer says, by virtue of the blood of the eternal covenant, he's talking about the blood of the new covenant that cleanses you from all of your sins. But what else was a problem? Us not knowing God. What happens in the new covenant? The new covenant is blessed and owned by the Holy Spirit who comes and lives inside of us. Imagine that. Imagine that. Under the old covenant, God did dwell in the midst of his people, but he dwelt in the midst of his people by being inside of a tabernacle that was kind of moving around. And now under the new covenant, you're the tabernacle. Under the new covenant, God takes up residency inside of all of those who believe in Jesus. I think the new is better. And because he dwells in you, you know him. And you don't need somebody say, know the Lord. So the minute that the Spirit of God comes into your life, you actually have a relationship with the Father and you know him intimately and personally. Does that relationship grow? And does your knowledge of him grow over time? The answer is yes. In fact, I would argue that your knowledge of him will grow throughout all of eternity. But the fact is that now through Jesus Christ, you know God by virtue of the new covenant. Then there was always that rascally obedience problem that the children of Israel wrestled with, right? And so under the old, you had a law that was written on tablets of stone. In the new, God takes that which was written on tablets of stone and writes them on your own heart. And so when the writer says, through the blood of the eternal covenant, he wants, by injecting that word, eternal, he is reminding us that everything necessary to know God, to be forgiven, and to walk with God has been purchased for you through the blood of the new covenant, and there is nothing more. It is finished. It is accomplished. You can't do anything to add to that which pertains to life and godliness. And so we sing songs like this. Jesus paid half. I mean, half is good. When you can't pay anything, half is better than nothing, but not really. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so everything you need to know God, to walk with God, everything you need to have the full forgiveness of sins has been provided for through the blood of the eternal covenant. Which you need to understand this. There are some of you, and maybe you're 12 years old, maybe you're 5 years old, maybe you're 50 years old, maybe you're 90 years old, and you don't know Jesus. There is only one way for you to have your sins forgiven and for you to be cleansed and to know God and to have eternal life. One way and one way only. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't do it by crawling on broken glass. You can't do it by spending hours in a confessional. You can't do it through any other way than simple reliance upon the one who has done it all, Jesus Christ. And that's how this part of the benediction ends. Notice the text says, even Jesus our Lord. Now, that deserves some explanation because notice, first of all, the position of Jesus our Lord. Where does it come? in the sentence at the very end. It comes at the end. And so in Greek, they didn't have underlining or bold. They couldn't just draw their mouse over the word and then hit, you know, bold and then have it appear bold or italics. So they had to come up with creative literary ways to do things like emphasis. And so in Greek, you do emphasis one of two ways, by making the word first in the sentence or by making the word last in the sentence. And so what we have is Jesus in the emphatic position. Notice some of your Bibles will say, even Jesus our Lord. That is a way of saying, namely, you get the idea, Jesus our Lord in emphasis, being stated emphatically. And notice what he says, even Jesus our Lord. The writer to the Hebrews does not usually use this description of Jesus, just Jesus our Lord. But there's a specific reason why. Jesus emphasizes his humanity and his priestly ministry and the sacrifice that he made as the Son of Man. And Lord has the idea of sovereign, of master, in fact, even of God. And so here you have, in a sense, bringing together in that simple title, even Jesus our Lord. That is Jesus who is man, who offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus as Lord, who is our sovereign master, indeed, our Lord and our God. And so this is the one that God has brought up from the dead, even Jesus our Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, understand this. This statement, the one who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, is the most radical, life-changing truth of all time. There is nothing higher. There is nothing beyond it. This is it. Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. Jesus Christ, raised up from the dead. The most important person of all time and the most important events of all time. And here is the question for you this morning. Do you know him? He is alive. Have you come to him? He is accessible. Have you trusted him? Have you actually come to him as the one whose blood can wash away all of your sins, all of your stains, and make you perfectly acceptable with the Father? Have you committed yourself to him as the one who once was dead but now is alive forevermore? Have you bowed the knee to him as the one who has been exalted as both Lord and Christ? It is one thing to know and to even say that you give a cognitive affirmation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I will tell you, there will be an enormous amount of people who will spend eternity in hell who actually had the objective knowledge and assent to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised up from the dead. Satan believes in the resurrection. To his chagrin, he witnessed it. There is something more than giving assent to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is actually coming into contact by faith with this living person through the Holy Spirit in such a way that you actually embrace him as your all in all, so that his blood washes you of all of your sins and you're absolutely convinced, I'm no longer under condemnation because of what Jesus has done for me. You bow the knee to him as the one who's been raised up from the dead and who is now Lord over everything. There is not one single solitary square inch of this entire universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, that's mine. He's Lord of all. And to simply just go on living your life thinking that giving assent to those truths is what God requires in the gospel, that is not so. What God requires in the gospel is a whole soul commitment that the biblical writers call faith. Embracing Christ as their totally sufficient sacrifice for all of your sins so that you're not thinking this is a 90-10% deal. Jesus actually paid everything, and the only thing I can do is just lean upon him for his grace. Bow the knee to him as my Lord. He is King, Master. I'm the servant. I'm the slave. I bow before him. I receive his benefits as my own. Remember, Luther put it like this. What makes the gospel is this statement, Christ for me. Christ died for me. Christ was raised for me. I am his and he is mine. Dead faith won't save you. But a living faith in the living Savior will give you the absolute confidence that your sins are all washed away. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. And then with triumph, up from the grave he arose. That is the gospel. And it is that upon which all history turns. And it is that that will end up making sense out of all of these crazy events. And it is that which will make sense and give significance to your life today and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, in fact, are the one who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep because of the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. Father, how we give you praise for the death and resurrection of our Savior. And Father, we pray this morning for those who are here, and maybe they say that they believe those things, maybe they don't. But Father, we pray today that the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead would raise them up out of their spiritual death. We pray that you would give eyes to see. We pray that you would take out hearts of stone and put in its place hearts of flesh. Father, we ask that you would cause new births to happen in this place today. Father, put upon us the weightiness and the gravity of your truth and the joy and gladness of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.